Good morning, everybody. How are you? Good to see you. Glad you're here. Glad that we're all mic'd up and ready to go. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2. As you know, we are working our way through James for the season of Lent, this rather sharp book that does not disappoint. I'm going to start reading in verse 14 of chapter 2. We're going to begin there, and we're going to spend some time moving around a little bit, but James 2 is our primary. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. This is the word of the Lord, and we believe it. And it's that verse right there that created a great deal of hatred in the heart of Martin Luther. So I mentioned this last week, and some people have kind of said that they wanted to know a little bit more about this, but Martin Luther was not a big fan of the book of James. In fact, he had bombastically argued that it should be kicked from the canon at one point. And I'm going to do my best to try to explain why this is. So for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had this lock on salvation. I'll call it that. Over time, a rather corrupt system and frankly a corrupt theology emerged as the church got bigger and wealthier and more powerful. I'm not saying one caused the other, I'm just saying as it occurred, so did this corruption begin, okay? So there is some type of correlation, I don't know what it is. And so what would happen is that your average Catholic went to the church even if they didn't understand it, because it was given in Latin, and supported the church no matter what. Why? Because you were Catholic and you supported the church. That's what you did as a Catholic. And frankly, Catholicism was the only game in town for a number of centuries. So let's just say that this is another, what's the word I'm looking for? This is another bad example of a monopoly, right? So if we're going to monopolize God and salvation, the Roman Catholic Church, in Europe at least, kind of shows us what is possible, unfortunately. And there is this notion that if you did enough good deeds, it would get you into heaven. Now, it's a little more nuanced than this. I'm trying to give a relatively simplified version so that, you know, we're not here till after lunch, okay? And I'm trying to boil this down, but there's emerged in this corrupt system this idea that good deeds could get you into heaven. And if you didn't have enough good deeds, hey, at least there's purgatory, that space in between where your family might be able to come through for you. What you weren't able to do on your own, your family might be able to do. And so your soul would enter purgatory until such time as a Catholic priest or a Catholic authority would release them from purgatory. And what happened was, and this is so fascinating because human beings being what they are, this evolved into a practice of something called indulgences. Now, when I'm talking about indulgences, I'm not talking about you buying fine chocolate, okay? Because sometimes, especially around the Valentine season, you hear these ads on TV that you would to indulge by buying fine chocolates or candy or whatever it happens to be. That's not what we're talking about. An indulgence is something very specific within sort of the Catholic system of understanding. And essentially, an indulgence was a way to reduce your punishment for sin, okay? And not always, but it typically involved money. Surprise, surprise. Now, you could do other good deeds, but the good deed typically associated with indulgences is the giving of money to the church for whatever reason, okay? So a good deed was boiled down and reduced to the giving of money. Why? Because it's simple and everybody understands it, okay? That's an indulgence. An indulgence is something that you could reduce your punishment. Think of it as, well, you know how we have this thing called pay to play? Think about an indulgence as a way to pay to play around. Put it that way, okay? So you might know that you're going to be up to something this weekend, and so you might pay an indulgence ahead of time. And so if you think of kind of how this works, is that you have a person, and they would go to confession, and the priest would give them some type of penance, some type of good deed. Typically, it was some type of prayer. Sometimes it was what's the word I'm looking for? Some kind of a like a chant using the prayer beads. There's a number of them. And most Catholics knew what they were, and you would have to do them five times or whatever. And ultimately, you would get forgiveness. So it's really about confessing, paying the price, the penance of doing a good deed in order to receive what the forgiveness is. So what happens out of that is that you get this strange theology that if I do good deeds, then I get the ultimate forgiveness. Does this make sense? Nod your head so I know you're awake, right? This is kind of a thing. And again, I'm boiling this down. There's a little more nuance to it. And of course, what better deed can you do than to give money to the church? Of course. And so we have the rise of indulgences. And this occurred over probably, a lot of years. And so by the time we reached the 15th century, end of the 1400s, a man named Johann Tetzel, it's just a fun name, right? Kind of your sort of Bond villain, Tetzel. Old Johann Tetzel was promoted. He started out as some type of a commissioner for Poland and Saxony, which is a part of modern-day Germany. And then eventually he rises to a particular office where he's a commissioner for indulgences in Germany. So you can see how important indulgences become to the Catholic Church when they actually create a job in order to manage all of it. Do you see this? I mean, this is a big deal, okay? Unfortunately, for old John Tetzel, there's also another man in Germany named Martin Luther who had a little problem with indulgences. Tetzel was famous for coining the phrase, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Talk about your marketing, right? Yeah. Well, needless to say, old Martin Luther kind of had a problem with that. Because Martin Luther was a good monk and he read his Bible. And he realized that the Catholic Church had come to this point where salvation was tied to doing good, a good deed, especially like donating money. And that didn't match up for him with what he was reading in his scripture. Luther used this term sola fide, which means salvation by faith alone. And he pulls that from Romans and a couple of other places, but specifically from Paul. And his fundamental argument, to again oversimplify it, is like, if you believe in Jesus, you're in. Okay? And so 95 theses and a Reformation later, here we are. So when James writes of things like faith and deeds like we just read, Martin was ready to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Does this make sense? For Luther, who grew up in an environment of extreme corruption related to good deeds, and not only corruption, but bad theology, anything that he found that was contrary to his idea or even remotely threatening to his idea of salvation by faith alone was immediately suspicious. And so, hence, he reads the book of James and would really like to get rid of this out of the canon. Does not like it at all. And to make matters worse, Martin Luther also happened to be hot-headed and a bit of a bombastic brawler. He did not mind a good debate. And so when he decided to do this, you know, you might as well take issue with the books in the Bible that you don't like too. And he just, there are some things that Martin Luther wrote about some of his opponents. My goodness. I mean, he just, the term is called ad hominem. And it's when you make an argument against another person's character. Yeah, Martin Luther had no problem with that. In fact, I think he kind of understood the court of public opinion, even though that his own life was on the line. But, you know, he found what he found in the scripture and was willing to die over that. And so he planted his flag in the ground, and that was the hill that he wanted to die on. The problem that I have with all of this is I don't believe James is actually arguing for what we call a works righteousness that Luther accuses him of, right? I don't see in the text quite the same thing that Martin Luther did from the standpoint that I don't think James is saying anything about you need to do good in order to be saved. Now, hang on to your hats. This is going to get a little technical, but I think you'll understand it. Hopefully I'll do this well. So let me pick this up. Let's look at verse 18 for a second. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Okay, good to know. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Well, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. Keep that in mind. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. Oh, I can actually feel Martin Luther's temperature rise on that one. I just feel it. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So when I'm reading this, I'm seeing something maybe a little bit different than kind of how Martin Luther read it. It's not that the deeds themselves actually save you. Rather, I think there's something else going on. And I think James is arguing for this idea that I mentioned earlier, that it's faith and deeds. It's not one, it's not either or, it's both and. And I think that he follows scripture fairly well here. So let me pull this, you don't have to turn here, let me just read a couple of these to you. Now, there's always a bit of danger in trying to shotgun a bunch of verses in order to prove your point, okay? So, got to be careful with this. But what I'm trying to do is kind of skip the stone across the surface of the pond, and I want to touch on just a few of these verses where you can see that there's this idea within the text that deeds actually matter. The things that we do matter, okay? So I'm going to pick the first one up. It's in Psalm. Let's see here. I got to go way back. Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 12. And you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Not what they believe, what they've done. Now, the argument, at least in my mind, is the fact that if you're not going to do it if you don't believe it, right? Okay, so the two kind of go hand in hand. All right, that's Old Testament, though, Pastor. It's Old Testament. Jesus came to change all that. Okay, I can buy that. Let's go to Romans. Let's go to Paul himself, the theologian, when it comes to these kinds of things. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Okay? Still don't believe me? Good. I got more. Let's try Revelation chapter 20. So this is not Paul, this is John now, right? John, the beloved disciple. Revelation 20, verse 12. John is seeing a vision of the end times. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Ouch. And all of a sudden, I'm starting to think about all the things I've done and I haven't done. How about you? What I think this says, at least to me, is that deeds actually matter. The stuff that we do actually matters. And I know a lot of people who believe the right things, and a Christian jerk is still a jerk. Can I say that? It's the deeds, I think, that matter. And so I kind of think about this sort of on a spectrum a little bit. On the one hand, you have this idea of Luther and the reformers who emphasize this idea of faith. And then on the opposite side, you kind of have this sort of corrupt Roman Catholic viewpoint. Maybe it's folk theology a little bit, where it's all based on deeds. If I'm a good person, I'm going to go to heaven. As if there's some kind of cosmic scale where God is weighing these things. And that's not really in the text either, but you've got these two extremes that are going on here. And again, I think Luther is arguing that it's either or. And James seems to be making sense of both of those things and trying to tie them together. Because in verse 14, when he says, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can that faith save them? Right? And it's a rhetorical question. He seems to be questioning the strength of faith, he's questioning the strength of faith when there are no deeds. Does this make sense? It's like, okay, you make this claim that you're, you know, saved and you're following Jesus, but your life doesn't reflect it at all. Now I'm questioning the strength of your faith. Now, again, we have to be careful because none of us are qualified to make that call if someone is saved or not, right? I'm not. I don't want to do that. And yet, there should be some evidence that God is active in your life in some way, shape, or form. And I think that's what James is highlighting here. His emphasis is not on salvation, but on someone's faith, its strength, its depth, and most importantly, its demonstration. So deeds are not the goal, deeds are the result of our faith. Not that we shouldn't pursue good things, because we should, but that's not the goal. The goal is to be more like Jesus, and if you're more like Jesus, guess what? There's certain things that are going to flow out of you. So I think that the presence of deeds in our lives actually reveals the depth of our maturity. And that's a far better point than what most of you are responding to, right? But the presence of deeds, the presence of good actions actually reveals the depth of your maturity in Jesus, the depth of your discipleship, as it were. And it moves us from being justified to sanctified. It moves us from being just saved or converted to being a disciple. There's a shift that happens there. But it all starts in your heart. which is the reason why we chased after God's presence. It's because when we're in his presence, that's when we begin to change and we start having a heart that beats in time with God's. We align ourselves with him, and then, oh my goodness, all kinds of opportunities come up for you to demonstrate that to the people around you. It starts in here. It starts internally. This is the reason why Jesus was so adamant about the speck in your eye before you dealt with the log in your neighbor's. You remember this, right? It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6-ish, if I remember right. But the point is here is that you've got a speck, or I've got a speck, you've got a log, or you've got a log, they've got a speck, right? I got to deal with a log in my own before I deal with the speck in yours. I still have to deal with the speck in your eye. He doesn't let you off the hook with that. You just got to deal with your own junk first. And so you start here within your own heart and you allow it to work itself out. And that's not easy. But that's what we call life change. Now, I got to be really careful about this. Because I'm going to make a complaint against the evangelical church in the United States, in particular, elsewhere too, but especially in the United States. I see a lot of churches filled with a lot of people, but I don't necessarily see the life change. So what are we doing, right? I mean, and I'm not picking on big churches. I'm picking on any church. I'm just saying the church in general. There's this notion that if you believe right, it's almost like I make this decision to follow Jesus. I go from the sinner side of the ledger to the saint side of the ledger. I've made the greatest decision I can possibly make. I don't need to make any other decisions beyond that. Nonsense. I don't know about you, but following Jesus is not just a one and done thing. It's a daily occurrence. I have to die to myself daily, sometimes hourly. And there have been times where it's been minute by minute. Because I got this fleshly thing inside of me that's very selfish and loves to have its own way. How about you? Okay? And I don't want to criticize things that I don't know, but I'm like, if we were truly changed, if we were truly transformed in our hearts the way that I think James is talking about, the way I think Jesus is talking about, I'm not sure that the church would look like the rest of the culture so much. I'm just not, that just doesn't square with me. That doesn't mean we won't have the same problems, but I don't think we'd have the same reactions to it. Does that make sense? So I want to be careful when I make that criticism, but what happens is that we have cultural Christians, not actual disciples of Jesus, right? I'm Christian because somebody told me that I grew up in a Christian household, but I'm not actually a disciple of Jesus. And so then the church becomes a chaplain to suburban America. And worse, I'm going to get in trouble for this one. It just becomes another store selling stuff that we can consume. Here's my tithe, paid for my religious goods and services. Thank you very much. Which, I gotta be honest, sometimes I'm checking with the Lord to make sure this is okay to say. But if I treat my tithe and offering as me paying for the good feelings that I have on Sunday, how is that different than an indulgence? I don't know about you, but that makes me really uncomfortable. It's like, ooh. Funny how Satan finds a game plan and sticks with it because it works. It just has different names. I think Paul actually echoes James a little bit. Very famous passage. You'll recognize it. It's in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Your bodies as living sacrifices. The body is what you do things with. Okay? Pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so you've got this idea tucked away in here that there is a pattern to the world that's very easy to just kind of fall into. And I call it these days, it seems like that pattern is this sort of consumer mindset to it. I'm not saying that's all there is. I'm just saying that seems to be a prevalent one here. But there's this pattern to the world, and what Jesus is calling us to, what he's inviting us to, what he's guiding us to, if we allow him to do it, is something very different. It's something transformative. Your heart actually changes for people, and so you're not trying to buy your way into heaven. You're not trying to do good deeds so that you hope that the scales tip in your favor, but rather you have this experience with Jesus and you just can't help but be Jesus to someone else. John Wesley talked about this idea about being so filled with love that it literally pushes out sin. That was his idea. And I think that's what's being echoed here. And of course, the love that spills out is always demonstrated. It's one thing to say, I love you. It's something else to actually demonstrate the love. Right? My wife's love language is acts of service. I can tell her I love you all the time. She believes me, but I'll tell you, she really appreciates when I empty the dishwasher. Because love is a verb. Something to think about. So my prayer for you is that you'd be transformed, that you'd be made new, and that you would show your faith, show your love through the deeds that you do to others. Now I want to make one final comment here on deeds. I just heard this, and I'm going to mention it here because I'm going to come back to this. I know I am. This was very thought-provoking. But the types of deeds that we actually do as Christians can take many forms. We serve a God of infinite creativity, so the way that we can show our love to other people can have all sorts of avenues, all sorts of forms, and he can help you with that. Sometimes it might be you're praying for somebody. It might be an act of mercy or grace. It might just be encouragement, which I think is one of the greatest ministries on the planet that we should just naturally learn how to do. But it also can include like miracles and works of power, right? And we often say here that that you've got the order that's important. We pursue the presence of God, and because there's the presence of God, there's also the power of God that's available to us. And I've been thinking about this for some time, and I just heard a pastor say this recently that just really grabbed my attention. He said, sometimes we think of the power of God. So we have the presence of God, we're in his presence, and the power of God we think is like a tool that we can use to help build the kingdom. And I have to say, I think that, I've thought that for a long time. I'm like, okay, God empowers us to do certain things. But this pastor pointed out that the power and presence is actually a person. That person is the Lord Jesus, and that means that he is not my tool. Rather, I am the tool for the power and the presence. And so the only way that I can truly be effective in my deeds, if I'm truly being transformed and doing it in a Jesus sort of way, is through surrender. It's through submission. It's through obedience. Three words that I don't really like. But it's different when I say, Lord, you're building your kingdom. I'm the tool. What do you want to do today? Versus, oh, Lord, I'm going to build your kingdom. Empower me to do so. See the difference? There's this mind shift that says that I am in the presence and the power of the great I am, which I love that song. power and the presence of the great I am. He's the great I am. It is a person, and therefore I'm the tool. I'm not a tool. I see them snickering over there. But I am the implement. Let's put it that way. The point is that God uses certain events and certain people in order to accomplish his purposes. And what I want to do is I want to submit to that and just say, this is your project. I want to participate. Tell me how I do that. Somebody said this recently, I just read this in a book, and they said, prayer is not so much about asking God to do something, but about you stepping into the flow of what God's already doing. Same idea. You see that? I'm trying to step into the thing that he's already doing. Why? Because he's the power, he's the presence. I am simply either the avenue or the channel for what he's doing. That's what a good deed is. That's when you're so filled with love that it overflows to other people because he can use you in that particular way. And I don't know about you, but I want to see the kingdom. I want to see what the kingdom actually looks like on earth. I want to be a part of that particular enterprise. So my prayer for you is that you would grow in your faith, grow in your discipleship, so that your faith and your deeds align with one another, match up, and you can have the fullness that God is talking about, this idea of completeness, to be made complete. I want that for you. The thing is, I don't know what it looks like for you, but he does, which is why we constantly push people back to this, hey, what are you hearing from God these days? How are you experiencing it? Where do you think God might be working? Even if you think it's a long shot, think about that for a moment, and then you can ask him very simply, Lord, is there something here you want me to do? So Lord, I just want to pray for every person that's gathered here and those who are gathered online. You have made us in your image. We have this beautiful responsibility of being your hands and feet. Help us to see ourselves like that, but then help us to see the world the way you do, and especially what you're doing in the world, so that we might step into that. And Lord, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when we step into the things that you're doing, amazing things happen. Because you're amazing. And the things that you used to do are the things that you're still doing today. It might have a different name, certainly has different people involved, but the agenda has never changed. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Christ on earth. We can have peace with you, we can have peace with others. We can have growth, we can have fulfillment, we can have purpose in the things that we do. And that's what we want to be a part of. That's what I'm hoping that each person here will begin to experience as they try to follow you a little more closely, to be in your presence and see their faith and their deeds align with what you're up to. So thank you, Lord, in advance for what you're going to do, how you're going to do it, and who you're going to do it with. In Jesus' name, everybody said,